The title of this morning's message is coming from Mark chapter 21, verse 21 through 29, and the title is "This Little Light of Mine." How many remember that song in Sunday school? Okay, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine," so on and so forth. "Do you hide it under the bushel? No," and all that stuff, right? You remember that? Well, that song comes out of the Bible. It comes from some passages of Scripture where Christ talks about these things. And if you would look at verse 21, Mark chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "And he said unto them, Is a candle bought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed, or not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be made manifest, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." Now, I want to just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we continue now this morning to study through some things here about the parables of the kingdom of God and the things that you're trying to teach the 12 apostles here and the disciples during your earthly ministry, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we'll understand what is being said to the people to whom it is being said. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the last time I was here was on the 22nd, and we did Right Division 101 Sunday, and then so it's been 3 weeks since we've had a study in the book of Mark. And last time we started chapter 4, and we went all the way from verse 1 down to verse 20. And we talked about the parable of the sower, and I challenged all of you to consider what kind of ground we were. Whether we were the stony ground, or whether we were the good ground, or whether we were the ground where the birds came and immediately snatched the seed and so forth. And so we find ourselves right in the middle of a passage here where Christ is going over some things about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and he's doing it in a parable form, okay? And we've talked in detail about why he does that, why he speaks in parables, and so on. So we want to pick it up, if we could, at verse 21 this morning. Look at verse 21. And remember, the page number is in parentheses on the PowerPoint slide for those of you that are using the Pew Bible. Verse 21, "And he said unto them, Is a candle bought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick?" That verse comprises two questions, all right, that are essentially rhetorical in nature. Number one, he says, "Is a candle bought to be put under a bushel or under a bed?" And second, he says, "And not to be set on a candlestick." Now, what's a rhetorical question? Wow, this is the first time I've ever asked that, and no one fell for it. Usually I say, "What's a rhetorical question?" And somebody says, "A question that doesn't need an answer." Okay? The answer to these questions is what? Obvious. You don't buy a candle to hide it under the bed. You don't buy a candle to put a bushel basket over the top of it so nobody can see the light. You buy a candle to put it where? On a candlestick, so that it can give light like it was intended to do. Okay? So he says here in verse 21, "And he said unto them, Is a candle bought to be put under a bushel or under a bed?" The obvious answer is what? No. "And not to be put on a candlestick." So the point here is that the light that is given forth by the candle is not supposed to be what? Covered up. It's not supposed to be clouded or mysterious. It's supposed to shine forth for what it is. Okay? And so he's asking these questions here, Christ is, as we get started here in the passage. I want you to hold your hand there and come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's interesting, and I believe that the old Sunday school song comes from these passages, and it's pretty obvious that that's the case. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and if you would, start at verse 14. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ tells the people there that are listening, he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be what?" Now think about that. When you build a city at the top of the hill, are you saying, can everybody see it? If you build it somewhere down in the valley, from certain vantage points, are you not going to be able to see it? Okay? So the idea here, he says to them, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Now, how many of you have ever lost power at home? The power goes out at night, okay? It used to be that most of you probably have enough electronic devices that run off batteries that you turn on your laptops and your cell phones and you use them as flashlights, you know, that's what I do, and you go around the house looking for what you need to, right? Or you light a what? So if your house is pitch black because there's no power and it's dark out outside, and you strike a match, what does it immediately do? It immediately gives light to your what? To your house. Okay? The light pushes away and it dispels the darkness that is in that dark room. Right? And so he says in verse 15 here, look at it again, "Neither doth a man light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all the house." See, if you take that candle and you put it under your bed or under a bushel, no one benefits from what? From the light that it gives. In fact, you might burn your house down, so I don't recommend it, okay? But if you take that light, that candle, and you put it on a candlestick, that will then illuminate and give light to the entire house. That's what he's saying, okay? You understand the illustration that he's using. Look at verse 16. Then he says, "Let your light..." Now, he just told them in verse 14, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." Speaking there to the people that are listening here out of the nation of Israel, he says, "Ye are the light of the world." Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." So these followers of Christ here in His earthly ministry, Jesus calls them the light of the world, right? In verse 14. Then he uses the illustration, he says, you don't take a candlestick, you don't buy a candlestick so that you can hide it under a bushel. You take it and you put it on the candlestick so that it can give light to the entire what? House, right? That's verse 15. Then he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Jesus tells his followers, listening to the Sermon on the Mount here, that they are the light of the world and that they are not supposed to hide their light under a bushel, but display it on a candlestick that it might shine and be known by all men, it says in verse 16. Okay? So understand first what he's saying. Okay? Now come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 22. So he goes on to say, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested." Now I want you to think about the context. If you're in a dark house, if you're in a dark area, if you're in a cave or, you know, any place that's dark, and you are sort of groping around in the dark trying to feel your way or whatever, are there a lot of things in that room that would be sort of unknown to you or mysterious to you, particularly if you've never been in that place or that location before, right? But if you bring light to it, is that light going to manifest and reveal what is there? Okay? Because it's going to illuminate the situation. Verse 22, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." Now, you say, what is he talking about? When you shine, what he's telling them is when they shine as a light in darkness, When it illuminates and reveals what is there in the darkness. And I want you to recall that the reason Jesus Christ is now speaking in parables. Come back with me to earlier in chapter 4 of Mark. Go to verse 11. He says here, "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sin should be forgiven." So let's remind ourselves. Why did Christ come speaking in parables? He came speaking in parables to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, according to this passage and its parallel passage in Matthew, so that those to whom it was given to understand those things would do what? Would understand them. And those that were without, or those who were not part of the little flock or part of believing Israel, he's speaking in parables so that they would not what? Understand. We've been over that at least two times in previous messages. So you have to keep all that in mind now when you come back, go back to verse 22. "For there is nothing hid which shall not be made manifest, or which shall not be manifested. Sorry. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Now before, think about it, think about the context. Before Christ begins His parable ministry, were there things about the kingdom of God that they did not know? Okay? So the parables themselves are taking the light of truth and shining it into those dark areas in their understanding, and they are therefore bringing the light of God and His truth and the Word of God to teach them things that they previously did not know or understand. Okay? So in the context of the passage, that is what that's what I understand these verses to be dealing with in the passage. And then he says in verse 23, well, let me not get ahead of myself. I want to look at this next point here, okay? The next point. So through the parables, Christ is sharing information about the true nature of the kingdom of God that only the little flock or believing Israel will understand. This appears to be clear because in verse 23, He calls any man with ears to hear. Look at verse 23. If any man have ears to hear, let him what? Hold your hand there and go back to verse 11. Now we've talked about this in detail, but I just need to remind you of it. Verse 11. And He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? Verse 12. That seeing, they may see, and not what? Perceive. And hearing, that they may hear, and not understand. Lest at any time, they should be converted, and their sins should be what? Forgiven them. So then you come over to this illustration in verse 21 of the candle being bought, and should it be placed under a bushel or under a bed? The obvious answer is what? No, it belongs where? On the candlestick. Okay? Then verse 22 says, For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested. The parables of the kingdom of God are manifesting these things that were previously hid to them in their understanding. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Then he says in verse 23, if any man have ears, let him what? Now, when he says that in verse 23, who is he calling to listen? He's calling to listen those people to whom it was given to understand these things. And the way you know that is by looking back to verse 11 and 12, because there are certain people that would see and not what? Perceive, and there are people that would hear and not what? Understand. Okay? So when he says this in verse 23, he's clearly calling the members of believing Israel to hear what he's saying, to understand what he's saying, to hear what he's saying, and he's using the illustration of shining, taking a light, putting it on a candlestick, and how that light illuminates the darkness and reveals things there that they wouldn't otherwise understand apart from the teaching of these parables. So if I would go back to the point, this appears to be clear because in verse 23 he calls any man with ears to hear. What is he saying? Once again, according to Mark 4, verse 11 and 12, who is going to truly hear what Christ is saying? Not those that are without, but the little flock or believing Israel. Okay? Hopefully you're following that and you're understanding that. Look with me, if you would, at verse 24 and 25. A warning is issued here. Verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed. If he says take heed, what's he doing? He's warning them. Okay? He's saying, listen guys, there's some stuff here that you need to take heed on. You need to understand it. You need to be careful with what I'm saying to you. Okay? Verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. Now notice, with what measure ye meet. Now, that word meet, that word, if you look that up, that word means to measure. Okay? So what he's saying, let's read it again slowly, verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed what ye what? Hear. What measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. Okay? So in other words, whatever measure they measure out of what is being said and what they hear and understand, it shall be measured what? Unto you, that here shall more be what? Given. So there's something here about an issue with them taking heed. It says there in verse 24, what ye hear. And the amount to which they're able to take in, to measure in and take in and then measure out, it says, is the extent to which they, is the extent at the end of the verse where it says, unto you that hear shall more be what? Given. Now I want you to hold your hand there real quick and come over to Luke chapter 8. Hold your hand there and come over to Luke chapter 8. He says it a little bit differently in Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 18. He says in Mark, he says it like this, take heed what ye hear. But look at what he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. He says, take heed therefore what? How ye what? Hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to what? To have. Now come back to Mark chapter. So there's an issue there about, the issue is clearly an issue of hearing. Okay? The context establishes that for us back in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. There's an issue here about the candle bringing light, the candle making things that were hid manifested, revealing things that previously were not known to them or secret to them. And then he calls their attention in verse 23 to listen, to hear. And then he goes into detail now in verse 24 and 25 about some things regarding their hearing. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. We just looked at Luke, it says, take heed how ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear, more what? I'll tell you the way I understand that verse. Christ is willing to give more information to those people who are willing to what? Truly hear and listen. And the more they are able to truly hear and listen, the more information that they are going to be what? Given. Okay? Verse 25, for he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he what? Hath. So this is why he's saying in verse 23, if any man have ears, let him what? Hear. Because there's what's on the line for these people is the level of their understanding about how the kingdom of God is going to work and how it's going to function and how they're going to be involved in it. And only those people who are truly able and willing to listen and hear what Christ is saying are going to totally get and understand what the program is going to be. And that is inherent within the issue of speaking in parables that he establishes back in verse 10 and 11, being given that he's doing it so that those to whom it was given would understand, and to those that are without, they would not what? Understand. So even within believing Israel, are there going to be differences in the levels in which people comprehend what is going on? Okay? Now, come with me. You got Luke 8 still? Go to Luke chapter 11. Go to Luke chapter 11. This is just a bit more of a teaching message, trying to explain some of these things to you from the Scripture. But that's fine. We have to do that sometimes. Luke chapter 11, look at verse 33. Verse 33. It says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Notice, that they which come may see the what? The light. Now that is in line, is it not, with what he said in Matthew about how he made them light of that they're the light of you are the light of the world, and the reason why is so that they would shine forth unto men. Remember when he said that in Matthew chapter 5? Okay? Verse 34. Notice, the light is the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of what? Light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of what? Now, I think this is interesting to me because in Mark, he's talking about them and their what? Hearing. And here in Luke, he's talking about their what? Their sight. But if you go back to Mark chapter 4, and he talks about why, again, he's speaking in parables, he talks about them not being able to hear and not being able to what? See. Verse 34 again, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thy eye is evil, thy body is full of darkness. Notice it. Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not what? Darkness. So in this case, again, he's talking about them being a light to the what? To the world. And just like you take that candlestick and you don't cover it up with a bushel, they should not do things and conduct themselves in such a manner that the light that they are inherently unto the world is being what? Covered up. Verse 36. If the whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be of light. And when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee what? Light. Now come back with me if you would. Come back with me if you would to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now I've got to be honest with you folks, and I'll be straight up, you know, there are certain passages of Scripture that when I study them, you know, I teach to you the best way that I understand them, and there are some things about this that I totally am not sure that I get and grasp myself. But when you assemble the verses, it appears that Christ is dealing with them in this fashion. It is not unusual in the Word of God for light and darkness to be used as contrasting elements, okay? Think about Genesis chapter 1 itself, right? Don't turn there, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And then verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The next verse says, and the Lord said, let there be what? Light. And bang, there's what? Light. Okay? Now that light that is in the universe there, well, we better look at it. Come to Genesis chapter 1. I wasn't planning on doing this. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sure you can all find Genesis rather quick, right? Just go to the front of your Bible. And Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Now watch. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was what? Light. And God saw the light that it was good. And notice, and God divided the light from what? The darkness. And God called the light day. And he called the darkness he called what? Night. And evening and morning were the first what? Now, where is that light coming from? Where is that light coming from in those verses? You'd be quick to say, well, it's coming from the sun, right? But it's not, because drop down to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from what? The night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon what? The earth. So, the sun is not created until day what? 4. But there's light in the universe on day 1. Right? And then the light that is in the universe on day 1, He divides and He separates the light from what? The darkness, and the light He calls day, and the darkness He calls what? Night. So the light that He creates, that He speaks forth into existence in verse 3 on the first day, is the light of His own what? Person. You ever read that passage in Moses? where Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And what materializes in front of Moses is a burning ball of blazing light. Right? When Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 to bring back all those Jewish kingdom saints and arrest them, and Christ appears to him on the Damascus road, it says in the book of Acts that a light shone as the noonday sun. Right? Because he literally saw who? God. He saw Christ himself. Glorified, right? And there he is, and Paul's, the reaction that Saul has to that is he's what? Blinded. My point is that the Bible uses contrasting things like this between light and darkness from the very beginning of the Scripture. Come with me, I want to show you an example of this. Come over to John chapter 8. This will make more sense to you, so I'm sort of glad I did that. John chapter 8. So there's light in the universe, folks, before the sun is created. The light that's there is the glory of God's own presence. Notice what Christ says. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of what? The world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of what? Of life. So Jesus says, I am what? The light of the world. Okay? He's telling those guys in the passage, he says, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, ye are the light of what? The world. How can those guys be the light of the world? The only way those guys can be the light of the world is that they are the followers of who? Of Christ. So they are the light of the world to the extent there that they are the followers of who? Jesus Christ. Because Christ says here, I am the light of the world. Notice, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have what? So the reason why those guys are the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5 is because they're followers of who? Of Christ. Now come over to Matthew. Getting ahead of myself here. Go over to Matthew, if you would, chapter... I'm sorry, not Matthew. John. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Look at verse 4. John chapter 9, verse 4. It says here, I must work the works of Him that sent me. Well, who sent Him? God the Father, right? He says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is what time? Day. Notice, the night cometh when no man can what? Now, you got to understand, we can... If you're in an agrarian, agricultural society like these people are back here, when the sun goes down, you stop what? Bet you wish that was true, didn't you, Josh? Okay? They didn't have third shift. They didn't have second shift. They didn't do that stuff because when it was day, they what? They worked, and when the sun went down, work was over and it was night. That was how easy it was for them. Okay? So he says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is what? Day. See, because of the way God set up creation, that in what, about 9.5 hours, it's going to be dark out. Right? So while it's day, the night is what? It's coming. Right? Just as when it's night, the day is what? Coming. So He says, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now verse 5 is the key. Look at verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the what? So as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is on planet Earth, is in the world, it's going to remain what time? Daytime. When Christ is not in the world anymore, it'll be what? It'll be nighttime. And you know that because who's the light of the world? Jesus Christ is. So as long as Christ is on earth, He's going to do the work of the Father that sent Him, John chapter 9, verse 4. And they know the night is going to come when He's not going to be in the earth anymore, right? And so as long as He is in the earth, then it's what time? You guys following that? That's why the Scripture says, folks, that the Lord comes as a thief when? In the night. Because it's nighttime in the world, dispensationally speaking, when Christ does what? Returns. Is He in the world right now? Where is He right now? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, correct? And so right now, according to Christ's own words, what time is it right now in the world? It's nighttime. Because He's not in it. You following that? Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to notice how clear and precise Paul is about this. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now as we read this, I want you to pay attention to the following words. Ye and you, yourselves, they and them. Okay? Now who is he writing to here? He's writing to the Thessalonians, right? And he says to them, chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto who? So who's he addressing there in verse 1? He's addressing the saved saints of the church of Thessalonica. Okay? He says, ye have no need that I write unto who? You. Why not? Concerning the times and the seasons. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly. So that they already know this stuff. He says they already knew it, which means he had already what? Taught it to them when he was there. Okay? He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief when? In the night. Then he says, for when they shall say. Do you notice the contrast? In verse 1 he says, ye and you. Then in verse 3 he says what? They. So are the Thessalonican believers counted with the ye and the you in verse 1 or with the they in verse 3? They're in verse 1. So when he says in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, notice, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not, what? So is Paul in any way, shape, manner, or form, including the Thessalonian believers, in with the people in verse 3 who have to worry about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night? The answer is what? No. Verse 4, but ye brethren, there it is. See, he's making a contrast. But ye brethren are not in what? Darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So do the Thessalonians need to worry about the day of the Lord coming upon them? No. Why not? Because they're not in what? Darkness. Because when does the day of the Lord come? It comes as a thief when? In the night. Verse 5. Ye are all children of what? Light. And children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Notice verse 7. For when they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the what? The day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to what? Wrath. Do you and I need to worry We're with the Thessalonian believers. Do we need to worry about the day of the Lord coming upon us as a thief in the night? No, why not? Because we are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. We are of the day and of the what? Light. But you say, how's that possible? Because Christ is where? If you're saved this morning, where are you positionally? You are in Christ. Aren't you? Who is it that illuminates the night right now? It's us. As we take the Word of God, and we teach the Word of God, as we preach the Word of God, as we live the Word of God rightly divided, we illuminate the darkness of the night that we are currently in. Paul calls the time that we are living in Galatians chapter 1, he says, this present evil what? World. And so we don't have to worry about these things coming upon us because we are not children of the night. We are children of what? The day and of the light. And so Paul uses, the Word of God uses the contrast between light and darkness, between day and night as a means of teaching you some dispensational realities. Is there going to come a day where the nighttime ends? Okay? Come with me if you would to Malachi chapter 4. I want you to notice something in Malachi chapter 4. So let's just review what we've seen so far. When Christ was in the world, in His earthly ministry, what time was it? It was day. He says He's going to do the work of Him that sent Him while it is what time? Day. Because the night is coming, He says in John chapter 9. So when Christ is no longer in the world, then we enter into a time period of what? Night. It's into the nighttime. It's into the nighttime of prophecy where Christ is in heaven, the exiled king of the nation of Israel, rejected and seated at the right hand of God the Father, that God does some things through the church, the body of Christ, that He did not make known or did not prophesy about previous to revealing that information to the Apostle Paul. And that is that He is now going to save both Jew and Gentile equally, and He's going to put them in who? In Christ. Okay? And so you and I live dispensationally in a time period in the Scripture known as the nighttime. We don't need to worry about that because we're children of who? And we're not appointed to what? Wrath. You follow that? Now, the night is one day going to end. And it would make sense that what would end the night? If Christ is the light of the world and it's daytime when He's in the world, and now that He's out of the world, it's nighttime, what's going to bring back daytime? When Christ does what? Returns. Now, interestingly enough, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear My name shall the what? Now notice, how is sun spelled? Capital S-U-N. Is the sun there a person? Notice, and but unto you that fear My name shall righteousness what? Arise. What does the sun do every morning? It rises, right? So the return of Christ back to earth is going to be like, prophetically, the rising of what? The sun that blots out the darkness of the night. And the daytime is once again going to come back to earth when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bodily returns back to earth to finish what He started with who? With Israel. Shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings? You shall go forth and grow up under calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of what? Listen, folks, as sure as you're sitting in that seat right now, there is going to come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And when He returns, it's going to be as the shining, the arising, the shining forth as what? The sun. How many of you ever seen any Lord of the Rings fans in here? Oh, three of you, okay. See, anytime I go to a movie example, half the audience drops off because they haven't seen the movie. In the second movie, The Two Towers, there's a scene when the armies of the enemy are, who, by the way, fascinatingly enough, they're all black, they're all darkly clad, they are all associated with the forces of darkness, okay? And at the end, and there's a scene in that movie when Gandalf he's on a white horse. Go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, when you read about the return of Jesus Christ, he's the rider on what horse? The rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the wrong guy. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 is who? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 14, or verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Notice, his eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Who's that rider on that white horse? When he comes back into the universe, when he comes back to earth, he's going to be the rider on the white horse, and the Scripture teaches that it's going to be as the rising of the what? Sun. As the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reclaim all that is His. Okay? So this contrast between light and darkness is something that you see played out in the Bible all through the Scripture. Okay? When is most crime committed? In the middle of the day where everybody can see. Right? No. Most crime, most traditional crime, we're not talking internet hacking and stuff like that, is committed when? I mean, if you want to go knock off the speedway, do you want to go right now after church when there's a million people driving by the speedway? Duh. If you're going to do it, when are you going to do it? Sometime in the middle of the night when no one's around. Right? So the contrast between light and darkness, between good and evil, are there in the Bible from the beginning. When God, there's darkness and God says, let there be what? Light, and the light shines into the darkness, and then God takes it and He separates the light from the darkness, and the light He calls day, and the darkness He calls what? Night. And Christ says, when I'm in the world, I am what? The light of the world. When He's out of the world, it's what? But He's going to come back. And in Malachi chapter 4 describes His second coming as the rising of the sun. Because He's going to come back and bring that with Him. Go back to Mark chapter 4. Go back to Mark chapter 4. There's an interesting thing here in Mark 4. No other of the gospel writers, I cannot find direct parallels to these verses, starting at verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. If a man should cast a seed into the ground and should sleep. How many of you planted a garden this summer? Raise your hand if you planted flowers, garden, anything like that this summer. So how many of you put the seeds in the ground, you got out a lawn chair, and you just stood there and watched? How many did that? You don't do that. Why? Because you know that as long as you put water on that and it gets sunlight and so forth, that it'll do what? It'll grow. You don't have to sit there and watch it unless you want to drive yourself crazy, okay? So he says, verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man cast a seed in the ground and should what? So he goes off and he does other things. He goes to bed, you know, he lives his life, what have you. And rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not what. It's a process, a natural process that God established when He created that if you put the seed in the ground and leave it alone, and all the if you, as long as it's got water and so forth, it'll what? It'll grow. Okay. Verse 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit, notice, of herself. It's interesting. One of the things I hate about gardening, and my wife can tell you about this, is I hate pulling the weeds. Okay? Do you understand that those weeds, every time you pull a weed, you know what that should remind you of? That should remind you of when Adam chose to disobey God. Because those weeds, those thorns, those thistles are the curse of God on the earth. The earth, before the curse of sin, the earth used to just blossom and just produce for man without man having to do anything, any hard labor, any work. The earth just did what God made it to do. But when Adam sinned, go read in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounced a curse upon the very earth itself. And He tells Adam that by the sweat of his brow, he's going to have to eke out an existence and a living from the earth. Right? But even that aside, will it still produce for you? Will the earth still produce despite the curse? So God didn't curse it so severely that it wouldn't do what He originally made it to do. You and I are just going to have to do four or five times as much work to get out of it what He initially intended for us to get out of it. So He says in verse 28, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." And notice, first the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is what? If you leave that stuff out there too long, it's not going to be any good. So when the fruit has been produced, you put in the sickle and you reap the harvest, right? Now I just want to point a couple things out to you as you consider those verses. We learn from these verses that the kingdom of God is like the normal process of sowing, bearing fruit, and harvesting. Okay, what do I mean? Well, in verse 26, the seed is put where? In the ground. In verse 27, after many days and nights, the seed what? It springs up. It says there in verse 27. The seed should spring and grow up. Verse 28, after the seed springs up, it goes through a maturation process, right? It springs up as a blade. The blade grows, okay? The ear and full corn, where? In the ear. So there's a process. You know that, right? You plant a vegetable or whatever, and you automatically, bam, one day, and there's the tomato or whatever. No. There's a what? A process. Okay? Verse 29. And after reaching the point of maturity then, the fruit is what? It's harvested. The sickle is put in, and the thing, the plant, whatever, is harvested. Now, there are some parallels to this that I want you to consider. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. This will be the couple more verses to make my last point, and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 9. That John's baptism, verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." So the Pharisees and Sadducees that come to John's baptism, they are trusting in the fact that they are the physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? So he says, "Think not," verse 9, "think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now look at verse 10. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, any trees which bring not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast where?" So in that sense, you have certain trees that are not bringing forth good what? Fruit. And the result is they're going to be hewn down or cut down and cast where? Into the fire. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. Sometimes, folks, when the sickle goes into harvest, do you get stuff back that you don't want to keep? And then do you have to separate out, in this case, the illustration of threshing, you thresh the grain, you keep the wheat, and whatever's left, the chaff that's left over, you get rid of, right? So there's at the harvest, there is a process whereby you separate the good stuff from the what? From the stuff you don't want. You following that? Come with me. So the parable, the passage speaks of, excuse me, about God purging His threshing floor to separate the wheat from the chaff. Come with me to Matthew 13. Come over to Matthew 13. Look at verse 24. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable, verse 24, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, again, I find that interesting because what did Mark chapter 4 mention? You take a seed, you drop it in the ground, then you go what? Okay? Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So you have the intended crop is wheat. Somebody else comes along and sows tares among the wheat and then leaves. Verse 26, interestingly enough, and when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the wheat and the tares are growing up together, right, in this field. That's the point. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the what? So by going through the field to just pick out all the tares, they're going to be disturbing and messing up the what? The wheat too. Verse 30, let both grow together until when? The harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my what? Interesting. So when the time of the harvest has come, what is going to be gathered first? The tares or the wheat? The tares. And the tares are going to be bundled then, and the result is they're going to be what? Burn. Now what did Christ say, what did John the Baptist say, excuse me, in John 3 to these Pharisees? He says to them, he talks about how Christ is going to purge his floor and how he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff and he's going to gather the chaff into the garner, I'm sorry, the wheat into the garner or the barn and he's going to burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. We just read that, right? Now, this parable is interpreted for you. Go to verse 36. Notice also, then Jesus sent the multitude away. He does not interpret it until the multitude has been what? Sent away. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth... Oh, I'm sorry, I read the same verse. Verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is when? The end of the world. The reapers are who? The angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be when? At the end of the world. So what is going to happen? So who are the tares? The tares are the children of the what? So at the end of the world, the reapers are going to be sent forth. They're going to reap. They're going to separate the wheat from the tares. And what is the judgment going to be for the tares? Fire. Right? Shall we burn? Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here it is. Notice. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the one. What we've just been talking about night and day. Right? There it is right there, right? That when the tares are removed and taken out of the way, the righteous are going to enter into the kingdom and are going to shine as what? The sun. So there's a reckoning here, folks. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And notice it. Who hath ears to hear, let him what? Now, where'd you already read that? You read that in Mark chapter 4. I already didn't wait this morning. You see how these things are all connected? One last passage. Come over to Revelation chapter 14. See, folks, the kingdom of God, the prophesied, prophetic kingdom of God that God promised to the nation of Israel is being compared to the natural process of sowing and harvesting. Okay? And when the time, when the fruit is ripe, when the fruit is mature, when the time for the harvest comes, God is going to reach in the sickle. And when He reaches in the sickle, He's going to gather out those things that what? Offend Him. They're going to be burned. And the wheat or the righteous are going to go into the kingdom of God and are going to shine forth as the sun. Now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp, what? Sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is what? It's ripe. So the time had come in the unfolding of God's plan that Christ is now ready to stick in the sickle and reap. Right? Verse 16, And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came. Which, by the way, what did we read in Matthew? That who was going to do this reaping and gathering? The angels. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, having also a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over, what? Fire. And cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully what? Ripe. And the angel of the Lord thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood of the winepress even to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You understand what that passage is saying? When the time is ripe for the reaping to occur, the people that are going to be taken first are going to be taken to what? Judgment. And the kingdom of God over the prophetic kingdom of God over and over and over again in the Word of God is illustrated by the issue of a farmer in his field. And when the time is ripe, God is going to reach Jesus Christ, and these angels are going to reap, are going to thrust in the sickle, and they are going to gather together everything that offends, the vine of the earth, it says, and the wine, they're going to be treading down in the wine press of the wrath of God. But you want to know what? You and I are not of the night, nor of the darkness. We are not appointed to what? Wrath. You don't have to worry about that wine press coming on you. If you're saved this morning, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you relied exclusively on His sacrificial death for you on the cross, His shed blood for your sin, and His resurrection from the dead, you don't need to worry about the wine press. Because you are a child of the day and of the light. We don't have to worry about that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. We pray as we continue our study through the book of Mark that we'll be careful to rightly divide the Word of truth and understand what Your Word has to say to us. We pray that we'll come to a better understanding of the kingdom program and what You're trying to do and accomplish through the nation of Israel and the earth and our relationship to that and what You have in store for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. Lord, we know that there are quite a few away from us this morning for whatever reason. We pray that they would be strong in Your Word and rest in Your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.